Romans chapter 3. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. We've covered chapter 1 and chapter 2. If you weren't here for either one of those weeks, we have a very ugly website, carmichaelbiblechurch.net, .org, .com. We'll all get you there, and you can listen to Romans chapter 1, and you can listen to Romans chapter 2. And over the next couple of months, you'll find the other messages over this last year will be popping up there as well. And if you're okay, if you have friends that don't mind an ugly website, share that with your friends and they can listen as well. And I encourage you to do that. I encourage you to listen to chapter 1 and chapter 2 if you've not been here. Because in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, Paul really does set the stage. He really begins to lay out the context, I called it last week, the background of why this letter is so critical and why he is writing to this group of people. In chapter 1, he deals with people who have decided that they can go their own way, that God doesn't have any claim on them, and they are free to live their life by whatever means they choose to live. And they have no obligation to a God. They have no obligation to God's truth. And we saw the outcome of that. In chapter 2, he kind of turns the tables, and he begins to address the good people, the morally good people, that their lives seem to be kind of together. They have some kind of system of right and wrong, and they're trying to live by it. He also addresses the religious people, the people that are very caught up in systems of religious to try to earn their way to a right relationship with God. And he even turns his attention on God's chosen people, the Jews. And the conclusion, we're all in the same boat. We're all in the same boat. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 paints a dark picture, but it sets the context for chapter 3. In the middle of this chapter, in verses 21 through 26, I believe is the heart of the letter. It is the heart of God and possibly the heart of the Bible. It may be the most significant passage, paragraph, ever penned by the human hand under the direction of the Holy Spirit. It gives us in a paragraph everything we need to know and understand about who God is and our relationship with Him, and what He has done. Everything after this point, the rest of the letter will expand, will clarify, will build upon what He tells us in chapter 3. You cannot, you will not grasp, understand, or appreciate the rest of Romans if you do not grasp, if you do not come to terms with chapter 3. Now, we need to come to terms with chapter 1 and 2 and find ourselves there. Or I can tell you straight up, you won't grasp chapter 3. It won't mean anything to you. You follow that? If you don't find yourself in chapter 1 or in chapter 2, if you don't identify where you fall and come to terms with that, you won't care about chapter 3. It won't mean anything to you. You will be sitting there wondering when this guy will be done so you can go watch NASCAR. Oh no, it's early this morning. It won't matter to you. You won't care. You go, oh, that's nice. What a sweet boy. Okay, he had some good things to say. Find yourself in chapter 1 or find yourself in chapter 2 and then open up your heart this morning to chapter 3, because at this place, from this point, everything is going to grow. Everything is going to grow out of what Paul has to share with us this morning. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 painted a very dark picture. We are spiritually bankrupt. We are spiritually bankrupt. And this morning I'm going to refer to financial terms or financial matters, because we live in a time, we're in a very, dare I say, desperate moment, from human standpoint at least, financially. Right? Individually, families, not just nationally, but internationally. We're in a place that we're in uncharted territory, humanly speaking. So I will use financial terms this morning, God willing, to help us understand our own spiritual condition. We are all spiritually bankrupt, all of us. No one is excluded. We owe debts greater than our resources can cover. Bankruptcy is when you stand before a judge and you say, I don't have the resources to cover my debt. And nobody is standing with you. There are people standing against you, right? There's people standing in another part of the room going, she owes me, he owes me, they owe me, and they're all standing with their hands out. But there's nobody standing with you because you have no resources. You have nothing to offer to meet your obligation, to meet your debt. And in chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul paints a very dark picture that all of mankind is spiritually bankrupt. There is no one who has the resources to meet the debt that we owe. No one. Paul will tell us in a couple of chapters, chapter 6, that the wages of sin, the consequence, the penalty, the payment, the debt for sin is what? Death. And those who choose not to be forgiven and surrender themselves to Jesus Christ, how long will they pay that debt? Forever. Does that sound harsh to you? It does to me in my humanity. But it paints the clear picture that God wants us to understand that no one has the resources to pay this debt. You will spend eternity suffering and you will never pay the debt. There's never a moment where a God in heaven looks at hell and says, okay, it's covered. Let's not miss that. Let's not miss the severity of this debt that we owe to the one who created us. All of us are spiritually bankrupt. So what does chapter 3 have to offer? Chapter 3 has to offer this, and I say this in quotes, a stimulus package of the ages. A stimulus package of the ages. My disclaimer is this. I'm not claiming for, against, whatever for our stimulus package that we're being presented with as a country, okay? But I'm using that phrase to help us understand, to help us grasp what God wants us to get today. God, in chapter 3, provides the stimulus package of the ages. Why? Because we are spiritually bankrupt and there is nothing that we can do on our own to pay that debt. So God steps in with a stimulus package that in fact will work. No reference at all to the one that we're being offered. I want to be real neutral on that. But I am not neutral on the stimulus package that is presented here in chapter 3. Why am I so convinced that it will work? It's been promised. It's in God's Word. I've experienced it. I know it works because it has transformed my life. It has paid my debt. The debt that I could not, with my own resources, meet. As I stood in the courtroom, in the bankruptcy courtroom, I had nothing to offer to cover my debt. And my advocate, Jesus Christ Himself, stood next to me and offered in my place payment for my debt. And it changed my life. It has changed my life. It changes my destiny, my eternity, but it has changed my life today. So I know this stimulus package worked because I've experienced it. And I stand before you as one of many who have experienced the effect of the stimulus package. Let me say it this way, and I hope that you'll capture this thought. The only hope for the bankrupt soul is a God who shares His righteousness. The only hope for any bankrupt soul is a God who shares His righteousness. When I stood before the judge, Jesus stood next to me. What did He offer in payment for my debt? His righteousness. I had nothing to offer. None of my good works seemed even, why would I even bring those here? They look so shameful now. All of my effort, all of my reasoning was worth nothing. And Jesus then shares His righteousness. My Creator, on my behalf shares His righteousness. And the judge looks at my account and he stamps it paid and it's gone. It's covered. The only hope for a bankrupt soul is a God who shares His righteousness. And in chapter 3, we discover that that's exactly what God is proposing. What is it that distinguishes the claims of biblical Christianity from all other faith systems? This is it. There are so many faith-based beliefs and systems and religions and churches, with the word church, excuse me, around the world. Since the beginning of human history, we have evidence of people putting together systems, religious systems, to try to earn a good standing with God. There is one faith. There is one system, if you want to call it that, or I'll loosely use the word religion, even though that's not what this is. There is one claim. There is one belief that claims what is revealed here in chapter 3. That God, the Creator, would take His righteousness and give it to somebody else. And based upon that gift, that soul is redeemed. That soul is purchased and the debt is paid. Muhammad did not die on the cross for me. Confucius did not die on the cross for me. Joseph Smith did not die on the cross for me. Jesus' wonderful mother Mary did not die on the cross for me. And I can go on and on and on without meaning any offense to any of those people or people that follow that belief. But the truth is, only God has made the claim that He is making here in chapter 3. The only hope for my bankrupt soul is God sharing His righteousness with me. And that's what He talks about here in this chapter. And that's what our intention is today, is to capture that. Let me move through this and let me give you four truths about this. And I'll try to keep on track here and move us at a pace that we can cover this. Verse 1, the first thing that I want us to note is that some may deny their debt. Some people deny that they have any debt. What are you talking about? I'm good. I got it figured out. He starts off with verse 1, and you need to understand that verses 1 and 2 is kind of a continuation of chapter 2, because remember in his letter, I want to make sure we're real clear on this. There is no chapters, right? Right? When you write letters, you don't go, right? It's there for our benefit, so we can follow along. And so he's kind of responding to, he's just got done with chapter 2, and at the end of chapter 2, if you remember, he really went after the Jewish people, and he hit them hard, and he hit them right at their heart, this concept of circumcision. And he left them kind of, man, you've really beat us up. You've pulled the rug right out from underneath us. So in chapter 3, verse 1, he says this, what advantage is there in being a Jew? And you can hear the audience going, oh great, he's not done, you know. He's going to completely just trash this. Or what value is there in circumcision? Well, you've already told us, Paul, that it doesn't mean a whole lot unless it's circumcision of the heart. Much in every way. Much in every way there are advantages and value to being a Jew. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. The word here in the Greek is the word for oracle. It's a prophetic proclamation, a revelation from God Himself. Now, we can't spend a lot of time here, but I want to just stay here for 1 minute, and then we'll move on. This is a rabbit trail, but it's not. Paul says that one of the greatest blessings that is part of being a Jew and part of our world because of the Jewish people is that we have the Word of God. They were entrusted with the very words of God. If you look at your Bible, that much of it was entrusted to the Jewish people. God chose them, made them His very own, and then He entrusted them with the Word of God. Recently we looked at a man named Jonah. What was Jonah? He was a prophet of God. He was used by God to proclaim God's words. Here's the rabbit trail. You're here this morning. I can't tell exactly why you're here this morning. I'd like to, you know, delude myself as to why you're here, because you just want to be here to hear the Word of God. And I know that's true for many of us. But in all seriousness, my question is this. What is your relationship to God's Word? What is your relationship to God's Word? Let me read, and this is not something I'll do frequently, but I want, because it's hard to hold attention, but I want you to capture this. In the year 1747, a man named John Wesley wrote this. I have thought, I am a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I am a spirit come from God, returning to God, just hovering over the great gulf, until a few moments hence, and I am no more seen. A drop into unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. God Himself has condescended to teach the way. For this very end he came from heaven. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. Give me that book at any price. Give me the book of God. I have it. I have it. Here is the knowledge enough for me. Let me be homo unus libri, in Latin, a man of one book. Let me be about one book and one book only. Here then I am. Far from the busy ways of men, I sit down alone. Only God is here. In his presence I open, I read this book for this end, to find the way to heaven. Is there a doubt concerning the meaning of what I need? Does anything appear dark or intricate? I lift up my heart to the Father of lights. Lord, is it not thy word? If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, quoting from James chapter 1, thou givest liberally and upbraidest not. Thou hast said, if any be willing to do thy will, he shall know. And then he said this, I am willing to do your will. Let me know thy will. There's a man who has come to an understanding of how critically important this book is. Are you with me? This needs to be a part of your everyday existence. If it is not, coming here on Sunday morning, it's not going to cut it. And I guarantee you this, in time you will not be here on Sunday morning. How do I know that? Because this book is central. It is central to understanding who God is, who we are, and how we have a relationship with Him. There is no book more important than this right here. None. And John Wesley put it in very, very clear words. We need to be a person of one book. And Paul begins this chapter by talking about that benefit that comes to the Jewish people, comes through the Jewish people. If you're taking notes, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Write that in your notes, and I encourage you to look that up later. It speaks of God's relationship with the Jewish people. In verse 3, we continue to read, what if some did not have faith? What if some of the Jewish people, what if God's people, some of His people don't have faith and they fell away? Did that in fact happen? Yeah, the Old Testament tells us that happened. Will their lack of faith nullify? Will it void out? Will it deprive of influence or power God's faithfulness? Question mark. Paul says, not at all. Not at all. Let God be true. Let it be known that God is true and He's not influenced or changed by the behavior of people. Let every man be a liar, as it is written. And now he's going to quote from Psalm 51, David's psalm, after he had committed terrible sin and had confessed it to God. He wrote Psalm 51. And in the words of David, Paul says this, so that you may be proved right. That is, God may be proved right when you, God, speak. And may you prevail when you judge. There are some that say we don't even owe God any debt. And often they look at those who claim the name of God or who are God's people and say, look at they're doing, look how they're living. God is a joke. We saw this last week. The word he used in chapter 2 was that God's name was blasphemed because of the behavior of those who claim to follow him. There are many, many people through the ages that look at other people and based on what they see in their behavior, they let themselves off the hook. That they don't owe any debt to God. Verse 5 starts with, if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? How do we respond to that? That God is unjust in bringing His wrath on us? Paul puts in parentheses, I'm using a human argument. I'm helping you to understand this. Verse 6, here's my answer, Paul says, certainly not. Certainly not. If that were so, if that were the case, if that were true, how could God judge the world? Verse 7, someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances, if my sin, if my rebellion against God enhances God's truthfulness, my lie makes Him look more truthful, and so increases God's glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? In today's terms, we would say, well, that ain't fair. That's not fair. That doesn't seem fair. Why not say, Paul continues, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, some people are reporting this about Paul, and some claim that we're saying this, this is what we're being accused of, quote, let us do evil that good may result. If my sin makes God look good, first of all, well, then it ain't fair for God to judge me because I'm helping Him out. You following the argument? Hopefully none of us are at that place. We may be. Some say God owes us. I don't owe God a debt. My sin makes him look good. He owes me. I'm making him look good. Now some of us right away, well, that's ridiculous. That seems ridiculous. And if it sounds ridiculous to you, I'll tell you why it sounds ridiculous to you. Because God has captured your heart and exposed your heart to the truth. And you see that for what it is. A lame excuse. A lame excuse. But to the heart that has not been transformed by the grace of God, that heart is capable of almost anything. Steve shared with me this morning about the cops in Oakland. How many of you read about the three are deceased and one is fighting for his life? Steve told me a couple hours after, at the first scene, after they're doing the investigation, a crowd of people collected and start teasing and mocking the cops as they're doing their investigation. The bodies aren't even cold. Are they fathers? Are they husbands? Do they have children, wives, parents? They walk up to a car, a guy pulls out a gun and kills them, and their life is over. Then he shoots two more. And a segment of our society shows up in that scene and celebrates, in a sense, what's happening. Is that ludicrous to you? Is that outrageous? It's outrageous to us as God captures our heart and we're exposed to the truth. Paul is describing the heart that is not yet captured by God's truth. And these excuses may sound lame to us, but it reveals the heart. It reveals that some don't even acknowledge that they have a debt to God. They don't owe God nothing. In fact, when you come right down to it, I think God owes me because of my life, my sin, making him look good. Now, there's so much we could talk about here, but I want us to make sure of this. The truth that is here in this chapter is not harsh when we put it in the context of the condition of the human heart. Eternity in hell sounds harsh to me, again, just for my humanness. But if we can fully grasp the darkness of the human heart, if we can grasp the fullness of God creating beings and then those beings turning their backs on their Creator, then it puts the gospel into context. And I pray that God helps us to capture the reality of our own heart, our own sinfulness, our own rebellion against God. Some deny that they even have debt. Verse 9. The reality is this: no one is without debt. This is the second truth. No one is without debt. Verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Are we any better than the people we've talked about in chapter 1, chapter 2, the people that he's just been talking about in chapter 3? Not at all. Now, we, I believe, refers to the church, the gathering of followers of Christ that he's addressing this letter to. Not at all. We're not any better. We have already made a charge. We've made it proclaimed. We've proclaimed the truth that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Verse 10, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Now, if you want to mark under your, if you mark your Bible, mark every time you see the words "no one." Hey, Paul is not going to leave any room for misunderstanding here. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. No one seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good. Say it with me. Not even one. No one is without debt. Who is in debt to God? All of us. All of us. I stand before you as a bankrupt soul. You catch that? I am a bankrupt soul. I have no merit. I have no ability, no gifts or talents or tasks or deeds that I have done that allows me to legitimately stand before my Creator, before God, before my judge, and say, hey, I think you should, be cool with me. Here you go. And I lay out my case. I am a bankrupt soul. I am just as bankrupt as the person, the people that Matt proclaimed to us from chapter 1. There is no one who seeks after God. There is no one who understands. There is no one who does what is right, does what is righteous by God's standards. We're all in debt to God. We all have debt. Nobody is debt-free. No one. If you're sitting there a little bit rejoicing this morning that financially you're in good shape and you own your house free and clear, or at least you own enough of it that you have equity in it, and you own your cars, and you have no balances on your credit cards, don't get too smug in transferring that over to your spiritual situation. Oh, we would never do that. Would we? We would never do that. People don't do that. Come on, friends, church. Paul is writing to the church, and he's reminding the church of the state of our soul, all of us, before the living God. We are bankrupt. We have no resources. We have no reserves. We have no accounts that can pay our debt. And why are we in debt to God? Look at verse 13. We could spend an hour looking at what these phrases mean in these few verses here. Obviously, we can't do that. But most know this. From 13 through 18, almost all of that is quoted from the Psalms, different places in the book of Psalms. Listen to how he describes those who are in debt and why we're in debt. Their throats are open graves. Dwell there just for a minute. We had a funeral this week for Russ Kerr, and it was an open casket. I'm not a big fan of open caskets. My mom's family, mom's side, that was part of growing up. I remember that. That's not Russ. He's with Christ, and that's just his clay, the clay that is behind. But they do a lot of work to his physical body to make him look presentable and make him look like he's okay. Let's go back in about 3 weeks and open up his casket and look at him. Any takers want to join me? Good, because I won't be there either. That's the picture. When they open their mouth, there is filth and rot and decay coming from their mouths, their throats. Their tongues practice deceit. They're liars. The poison of vipers is on their lips. They're hurting other people. They're killing other people. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. I read a statistic this week. Good old United States of America, great Western civilization. We've been so civilized, we're so better than the rest of human history. We've really got our act together. You know, we've murdered more people in our history than have died in all the wars combined. We've killed one another, killed each other, three, four of them this week, more than in all of our wars combined as a country. Man has not changed. Verse 16, ruin and misery mark their ways. That's what their lifestyle is marked by. It's known by. And the way of peace, they don't know. There is no peace in their life. They have not experienced it, is the word no. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Why are we guilty? Why are we in debt? One word. Three letters. Starts with S. Sin. Sin. My debt to God roots all back to sin. Sin. Now, if you find somebody who is without sin, then you found somebody who doesn't have a debt to God. Any volunteers? Raise your hand this morning if you think you're without sin. We won't judge you, I promise. We won't. But God will, because Paul makes it very clear that no one is without debt. Some may deny their debt, but the truth is no one is without debt. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, God's Word, the Old Testament, it says to those who are under the law, those that are exposed to, those who have an obligation to it, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Again, there is no difference. Jew, Gentile, exposed to God's truth, not exposed, we all stand before God, and none of us has an excuse. None of us has a case. No one will be able to stand before God and make a case for their debt. No one. You know what you'll be? You'll be silent. When I stand before God as my maker, as my creator, as my judge, I will have nothing to say. But somebody else will. You know who will have something to say? The Lord Jesus Christ will look to his Father and say, he's one of mine. He's one of ours. He's one of ours. And without words, I will enter into the joy of my Savior. I won't have anything to say. I was pretty good. I was a pastor. No, nothing that I could say would have any merit in that moment. Every mouth may be silenced. We're told in another passage that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So the only thing coming out of our mouths is what? The name of Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus Christ. That's all that will come out of my mouth in that moment. The whole world will be accountable, can be held accountable to God. Verse 20. Therefore, there's that word again, no one will be declared righteous in his sight, in God's sight, by observing the law, by keeping the law. Rather, through the law, we became conscious of sin, aware of sin. Our guilt was revealed in the law. The law was never intended, nor could it, provide a way for us to be right with God. But it sure exposed our debt. It sure exposed the debt that every one of us has to God. No matter who we are, how good or not good we might be. Number three, the third truth here is that all debts end at the cross. All debts end at the cross. Every debt of every man and woman, child, in every moment of history comes to an end at the cross. All of history past pointed to the cross. All of history since the cross and future history will point back to the cross. There is no more significant moment in all of human history. None. Than the moment when the Creator allowed himself to be hung upon that cross and cruelly treated and beat and mocked and abused and died, allowed himself to be buried, and 3 days later came alive from the grave. And we have an empty cross. We have an empty cross. Jesus is not hanging on the cross. It's empty. There is no more significant moment in human history. All debts end at the cross. Look at verse 21. But, circle it, underline it, use a highlighter. But, referring back to verse 21, no one will be declared righteous because of observing the law. No one can be good enough. No one who even has this. The Jewish person that grew up, or those of us today that have the law, we have the truth of God. I have it. I'm already at an advantage over other people that don't have it. Even those who have this and obey it and try to live by it will not, cannot be declared righteous because they're bankrupt. They're bankrupt. That soul cannot earn, does not have the resources to pay the debt that is owed. But, look at verse 21, but, circle it, now a righteousness apart from the law has been made known. Do we know how it was made known? It was made known through Jesus Christ, to which the law and the prophets testify. Wait a minute. You mean the Old Testament testifies and proclaims Jesus Christ? Yes. All of the Old Testament points to the cross. All of it points to the moment where the Creator would give his life. Verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. There is no difference. Jew or Gentile, all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. That would be a good place for amen. That would be a good place for a significant amen.
Amen.
All people of all time, there is no difference. We all fall short. None of us can measure up. All of us have this unpayable debt. And we all find justification freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. Verse 25, God presented Him, He proclaimed him, he made him known, he made him visible, literally is what it means, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, God's justice. The word justice here and the word righteousness, the same root word is for both of them. Paul uses it more than 60 times in this one letter alone. Righteousness and justice come from the same word, same root word. It's his justice, his righteousness that he wanted to demonstrate. Why? Because in his forbearance, in his patience, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. God was waiting. What was he waiting for? He was waiting for the cross. Why was God waiting for the cross? Because nothing man could do would cover the debt of his sin. The sacrifices, the ritual, all that went on with the Old Testament only pointed to the real sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And God, in his patience, in his forbearance, held off punishing those sins, even though they deserved it. He put off throwing those people in jail and start paying what do you call it when you get convicted? And your sentence. Thank you. Your sentence. Should have asked you. There was parole. Jeff's a parole officer. God was a parole officer until the time of the cross. He did it, verse 26, why? He did it to demonstrate his justice, his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just. God wanted to present himself as just, and he wanted to be the one who justifies those who have faith in his Son Jesus Christ. Let me give you this. I want you to capture this. I put them on your notes. If you didn't get a set of notes, I strongly urge you to get one on the way out. If there's not enough, you can see me afterwards. We'll get you a copy. There are six words here in these verses that I want you to commit to, not just your head and your memorization, but I want you to commit them to your heart. Because in these verses, verses 21 through 26, this is the foundation on which we stand. The formal word is this. This is our doctrine. This is our theology of who God is. Everything that we are about as his children, as a church, as a teacher, nothing exists outside of these six principles, these six truths of who God is. You don't have these. You don't understand these. You got nothing. You got nothing. Number one, righteousness. Let me say them. They're on your notes, right? Righteousness, faith, justified or justification, grace, redemption, and sacrifice of atonement. Number one is righteousness. Again, same word is justified, two words down. Comes from the same place. Literally, it's the condition of being right with God, being acceptable to God. The only way for me to be right with God, one way, I have his righteousness. Friends, that's it. That's the only thing good enough. None of my efforts, none of my work, none of my deeds will ever match up to my debt. The only way for me to be right with God is that I literally have his righteousness. What did Jesus come to do? He came to give me his righteousness. What I could not do on my own, he did for me. Faith. Faith is the tool in which it happens. Faith is the means by which I'm justified, by which I am made righteous. It's not effort, it's not works, it's not earning it. It is faith. It is a willingness to take him at his word and trust him. And in trusting him, I reject everything else. You get that? I hope so. It's not one faith among many ideas and concepts. It's Jesus Christ crucified, and Jesus Christ alone. It's faith in him. Justified. This word here, this particular root of this word here, is to declare righteous. When God says that I am justified, this righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference. All have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God, are justified freely by his grace. It means that God declares me righteous. God declares me to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Wow. Is that amazing? If you know me, that's truly amazing. My wife will tell you, that's unbelievable. No. I am declared to have the righteousness of His Son, and therefore I am right with Him, and I have peace with God. I have unity. I have communion with God because of Him justifying me, declaring me righteous. The word freely here literally is the word gift. It's the same word we translate gift. It's a gift. And a gift is, or it's not a gift, right? Get the little cards in the mail. 3 days, 2 nights at a great resort. It's a gift. Your gift. Just got to come and listen to 90 minutes. Bring your checkbook. Both you and your wife have to be there. And it's not a gift. There's strings attached. This justification is free. Grace. Literally, loving kindness and favor of God. Why does God do it? For no other reason, friends, other than He loves us. You're not good enough for Him to give this to. Nor am I. You didn't do anything. Well, I'm not like the people that shot those cops. Those people they're wicked. I'm better than them. No. No, not in God's eyes. It's by His grace alone. It's by His favor. This is why He does it. And I wrote in my notes, the only why. The only why He does what He does. There is no other why. There is no other explanation. So stop looking. Stop trying to figure out why God would love you the way that He does. You won't find any other answer other than He loves you. It's the only why. Redemption. Redemption means to deliver by the means of paying a ransom. Redemption means you're set free because somebody paid a ransom to whoever it is that held the chains. Whoever it is that held the hostage. In our case, it was sin. Redemption means God paid the ransom. He paid the price. He paid the amount on the ransom note that said, you want to see Mark again? $1 million, Denise. You willing? You want to think about it? No, just kidding. You willing to pay that price? What was the price for our ransom? The wages of sin is death. So the ransom that had to be paid was death. And it had to be paid by somebody who wasn't paying for their own freedom. So there's only one person that could do that. And that was Jesus Christ. Oh. I was so overwhelmed this week by that simple truth that Jesus, my Creator, was willing to pay the ransom for my debt. Amazing love. The ransom has been paid. It's been paid in full. And that's redemption. The ransom had to be paid to the master. And number 6, sacrifice of atonement. Sacrifice of atonement. The word that you study if you go to Bible college is propitiation. This is a reference back to Leviticus chapter 16. I encourage you this week to read Leviticus chapter 16. We don't have time to paint the whole picture. Simply put, it's this. A goat was brought before the priest. The goat was slain. A bull was brought to the priest. The bull was slain. The bull was slain for the priest because the priest is an evil man, a sinful man. So the blood of the bull was then taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, this word here, the sacrifice of atonement, is the same word parallel to the Hebrew word that is used for the covering on the Ark. Same word. That's the propitiation, literally, that Ark, that covering. And the blood was sprinkled on it. And then the blood from the goat was sprinkled on it. And the idea was on the Day of Atonement, the life that had been forfeited by the Israelites because of their sin was purchased back. And it was done once a year. And God said, do that because through this year you have sinned and your life is forfeit. The wages of sin is death. That blood sprinkled on that covering purchased back your life that you forfeited. And you've been atoned for. Jesus is the sacrifice of atonement. Jesus, His very blood shed on the cross, is the sacrifice of atonement. The propitiation for me. He purchased back the life that I forfeited with my sin. He bought it back for me. And He gives it back to me. All debts end at the cross for all people. Our time is gone. Verse 27 through 31, the end of the The chapter is this: we owe a debt to one. We do owe a debt still, even after we've been forgiven, and that debt is to Jesus Christ. Where then is boasting? Anybody here kind of a little bit full of themselves as a Christian? What are you boasting in? Paul says there is no boasting. Be quiet. Be quiet, you Jews. Be quiet, you religious people. Be quiet, you Christians. There is no boasting. It's excluded. It's done away with. On what principle, Paul? How dare you say that? What reason do you give to make that claim? On that of observing the law? No, no. The reason there is no boasting is because this debt is paid through our faith in Jesus Christ. Faith. Not works, not your effort, not your goodness. It's faith. You got nothing to boast about. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since, catch this and we close, there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. There is no other way to God. There is no other way to be justified, no other way to be redeemed, no other way to have your life bought back for you except through Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ. Do we nullify the law then by this faith? No. No. We already saw that the Old Testament all points ahead to it, right? Doesn't nullify it. No, not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. We uphold the truth. The revelation that is all through the Old Testament is verified in our faith in Jesus Christ. You get that? When I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I'm verifying the truth of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ and who he is. So when I put my faith in him, I'm upholding all that is revealed in the Old Testament. I owe one debt, and that debt is to Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Let me ask you this question as we prepare to respond. How do you need to respond to this truth? How do you need to respond to this truth? My second question is, who needed to hear this message this morning in your life? Who is it that you work with, you live with, you go to school with, that needs to know this truth? Who will you share it with this week? Our country is abuzz talking about the package. Stimulus package, thank you. The state of Michigan has a little over 10.5% unemployment. The city of Detroit has 22% unemployment. They're all abuzz of what our government's going to do to try to stimulate the economy. Shame on us that know God's stimulus package if we are not talking with the same passion and more about the stimulus package that he has provided for us. Father, I pray that you will take this truth that I have attempted to proclaim this morning and use it to transform our hearts. It is the power of your Spirit that will take your truth and make us who you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.